Father God, we do thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to think clearly tonight and understand what you are saying to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 6. And the outline of the logic that I'm going to be working through on that green sheet. I think you would say that Bananas in Pyjamas has been the ABC's most successful program in terms of merchandising. Will we get confirmation of that from the ABC people here? I'm looking, they're shrugging. I'm sure it's the case. I think you'd have to say with equal confidence that the flood story of Noah's Ark is the most successful story in the Bible in terms of merchandising. And I said to Kathy this afternoon, I want to take Noah's Ark to church this evening. And I meant this one, but she thought I was talking about one of the other Noah's Arks. That we've got four Noah's Arks at home. And in the rush to get out the door tonight, I could only find the cow and the elephant, but the rest of the animals are scattered around our house somewhere. It's been a very big children's story, and there isn't a children's Bible that doesn't have a big feature on Noah's Ark. When Sarah did our children's talk this morning, she had so many props, it was unbelievable. There was all the animals, and we've had children's stories for a while now in the morning as we try to make church in the morning into a family and community church and that kind of thing. But it just was over the top. It was great, but we just can't match it on any other morning. She set such a high bar that anybody else who comes to do children's stories is because she got all the merchandise. Now, there's several things going on here. We've got the Noah's Ark story, and then you finish Noah's Ark, and you've got the invention of the rainbow. They're the big children's stories of the Bible, and they're lovely. And my children love hearing. The Noah's Ark children's story. And yet, this story is awful. It's dreadful. It's terrible. It's one of the most disturbing stories of the anger of God anywhere in the Bible. This is a small fraction of Gustav Dorff's engraving. And it's only a small fraction of the engraving, it's a much bigger engraving than that. But in the original, there is this huge empty sea with the rock sticking out, and you can just see the little bit with the rock, but there are three frightened children on that rock, and a mother and father slipping into the sea, and there are bodies floating in the water everywhere. There's a lion sitting on the rock, and there are vultures hovering overhead. This is a dreadful story that we're looking at tonight. For as you hear it in the children's story, the focus is all on, isn't it exciting? Noah and the family and two of every animal are saved. But when you really think about it, that means everyone else is killed. It's an awful story. It's a universal catastrophe. It's a universal catastrophe that engulfs all humanity except for one man and his family. And it actually happened. In every ancient culture, there is the story of the devastating flood. In this account, thanks, Melissa, three dates are given. So you see in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, it's portrayed as actually happening. This is real. This is not fiction. And then 8:4, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest. It's dated. 8:13, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year. This is something that happened. And God did it. See, I'm tempted to want to pass it off that God was having chronic fatigue for this 6 months and just sort of he was paying attention somewhere else and missed what was going on here and he was distracted and... No. As we read this, as Stuart read it, as we'll look at it in a minute, God sent it. He made it happen. Now, that's going to cut for some of us to the very core of what is the character of the God that we worship. What's he like? He's one Spanish Catholic priest that I read wrote a book, The God I Don't Believe In. And during the book, he's got a whole series of headings. I shall never believe in the God who makes himself feared. I'll never believe at the God who plays at condemning. I'll never believe at the God who sends people to hell. I'll never believe in a God who says you'll pay for that. I'll never believe in a God who prefers purity to love. Now, he's created a straw man of God, which is not the same God as the God of Genesis 6 to 9. But what is the God of Genesis 6 to 9 really like? Well, let's take a couple of steps back and get a feel for what's going on here. And if you do that, you'll think, well, what is happening here in these 10 chapters of Genesis? Lots happened since that first sin of Genesis 3. And there's been a spiralling increase of... It's like when you put a snowball at the top of a snow mountain and the snowball rolls down the mountain and picks up more and more snow and gets bigger and bigger and faster and faster. That's what's happened to sin since chapter 3. We've gone from disobedience to murder to reckless killing to titanic lust to total corruption and violence. And sin is growing in its destructiveness and power, like the snowball getting out of control. And so chapter 6 of Genesis begins. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, this should disturb us. When the world was created, the animals were created according to their kinds. Humanity was created in the image of God. And the various animals were created to be fruitful, to increase, to multiply within their kinds. And implicit in that is it's wrong for a dog to have sex with a cat. It's wrong for a person to have sex with a monkey. In our culture, we'd call that bestiality. And yet what's happening here is not just a crossing of the species barrier. It would seem that what is happening here is a sexual crossing of the spirit barrier. Human women being sexually bonded to spiritual beings. This is a... Well, it's the tip of the iceberg of the ultimate breakdown of God's intention for his creation. The boundaries have been breached between heaven and earth. And humans are grasping at immortality by having sex with spirit creatures. This is not how God meant it to be. And so Genesis 6, sentence 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, just think how far we've come. Look back to the last verse of Genesis 1 and think of how far we've come in just 6 chapters. Last verse of Genesis 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. Now, chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And God regrets that he has made humanity. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. As I read that, I think, yeah, there are things that I have done about which I am profoundly embarrassed. Certainly there are things that I've done that I'm not prepared to talk to you about at supper time tonight. And I don't think I'm on my own on that issue. There are things that I have done that when I think about it, I think, my parents would have shaken their head in dismay. And sometimes as I think back about it, I think, I wonder if they wish they hadn't had me. I mean, that sounds dramatic, but I mean, you don't have to go too far to think of parents who wished they hadn't had a child. Wish they hadn't had that child. That seems to be how God is feeling about humanity at this point. It's like God looks at his world, his children, his people, and said, I wish you'd never been born. Now, is that less than God? I don't think God comes to this conclusion vengefully. I don't think he comes to it quickly. It's slow, it's deliberate, it's sad, it's regretful that God comes to this conclusion. It's down at the park with Abraham, my littlest boy, 2-year-old Abraham. And he was sort of on the slippery slide, running up and down, that kind of thing, sliding down. And I was just a few metres away with one of the... he was being bullied by an older kid. And I sort of walked over and having this swirling sense of emotions and spoke strongly to this older boy. And when you become a parent, one of the things you discover is that it's culturally uncool to discipline somebody else's child. You're just not supposed to do it. Anyway, I broke the rules and spoke strongly to this older boy and pulled him away from my son. And now, my emotion at that point wasn't like God's. I was quick to anger. And my little boy was a victim. My little boy was in pain, and I was going to stop it. Now, I've been thinking about it. What if the boy who was bullying my little boy was my other boy? And what if the bullying wasn't just pushing and shoving, but was murder, like Cain and Abel, one chapter earlier last week? And what if it was mass murder with Lamech? What if it was sexual perversion that was so bad that it was sex with the spirit world, breaking the boundaries of heaven and earth? What if it was reckless killing? What if I could see in my children the snowballing, that in every way in their lives, sin and destructiveness was growing? Yeah, I can see the emotions God's having here. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I can see where God's coming from. And so what does he do? Sentence 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man and animals and creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, I am grieved that I have made them. Grab this. This is key tonight. This is God's resolution to uncreate his creation. But then look at sentence 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Amongst all this degeneracy, there is one man doing the right thing. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Who is Noah? Well, just give us the next. This is the family tree. We've got Adam and Eve. They have a son called Cain. And Cain's got a brother called Abel. He kills Abel, therefore Abel has no children. And we come down that line, and we did that last week. And then younger son, Seth. And we go down that line to Noah. And you just look at the last verses of chapter 5 of Genesis there before we get to our passage tonight. So you see, verse 29, he named him Noah and said, he'll comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord had cursed. Now, Noah, he's going to comfort us. If you've been reading Genesis from the start, you'd be thinking, well, hang on. Jump back to chapter 3, verse 15. Because after humanity, after Adam and Eve rebel against God, God says he's going to punish the three perpetrators, the man, the woman, and the devil. He speaks to the devil, and I didn't mean to point at you, Bill, when I said that. He points to the devil and says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And we've been waiting since chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis for someone who would come and do battle with the devil and put things right. And at first we thought it was going to be Cain. And then, well, he killed Abel, it wasn't going to be Cain. And then we had our hopes on Seth, and then we had our hopes on Enosh, and we're working. And when we get to chapter 5, 29 of Genesis, and he says, this is the one who's going to bring comfort to us from the problem caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Noah is the one who'll fix the problem. And our hopes are firmly set on Noah. What can we say about Noah? Well, we can say he's obedient, 6:22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Similarly, 7:5, Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Similarly, 7:9, male and female came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. Noah is running right against the tide of the rest of the society. He's doing the right thing and the rest of the place is snowballing in sin. And then God uncreates the world. Now, It's worth noting. Very key. This is not just a big rainstorm, the biggest ever rainstorm. This is the uncreation of the world. I want to show you that by drawing the parallels between the creation of the world of Genesis 1 and the uncreation of Genesis 6. See, what was the world like in the beginning? Well, it was watery chaos. And so in Genesis 6, we return to watery chaos. Look at Genesis 1. The earth was, first verse of the Bible, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's all there was. There was just water. And what happens in creation, when you read on in Genesis 1, God separates water from water, the water above from the water below. And then dry land is separated from the water, and then we have civilization and music and city, and now we go back to water. The covering of the dry land. The return to watery chaos. You see 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Second one, the deliberate systematic wiping out of the creature lists of Genesis 1. So Genesis 1:23, there was evening, morning, the fifth day. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And then that is explicitly undone in chapter 6. So God said, 6:7, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. Thirdly, the breath of life in chapter 1 is breathed into humanity. 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. And that breath of life is taken away in chapter 7. Every living thing, 7:21, that moved on the ground perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils, died. Chapters 6 and 7 is explicitly the undoing, the reversal of chapter 1. Then chapter 8, verse 1, last verse that Stuart read for us, just lock eyes on that. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. It's beginning again. And when God does begin again, he begins in the same way. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There was God's Spirit, God's breath, the wind. And in chapter 8, when God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, he sent a wind over the earth. Second one, God commands the animals. They come out of the ark and they're given the same commission that they were given back in chapter 1. In 8:17, God says, bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. They're told, go make baby animals and increase. That's the same command God gave back in chapter 1, verse 20. God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Third one. When God speaks to Noah, the end of the flood, his command to Noah is so close to his command to Adam, so close to his command to humanity in chapter 1. See, 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Chapter 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. And I think it's really clear. We're meant to see that God has created, God has uncreated, and God is starting again with one man and his family. And so given the family tree, given the promise of chapter 3:15, given that this is the man with Noah, is he the one? Will he be the one who undoes the effects of the curse? Undoes the effects of Adam's sin? Is he the one who's going to put things right? I mean, are things going to get any better? Or now that we've just had the flood, are things going to snowball out of control again and 10 generations will have to have another one? And the answer is, yes, Noah is the one, and Noah is. Do the yes first. 6:18. This gives you a hint that Noah's the one. You know, it's more than a hint. God says to Noah, 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife. God's making covenant, contract, business, deal, arrangement with Noah. Promise. Noah is the one. Noah's family is the one that's going to bring blessing to the world. And you get to the end of the flood, and Stuart didn't read this bit, but look at 8:20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Just a side note that before the flood, God caused the flood because every inclination of the heart of humanity was only evil all the time. Now, after the flood, God has resolved not to flood the earth again, despite the fact that every inclination of the heart of humanity is only evil all the time. What's the difference? Noah is the difference. Noah's offered sacrifice. Noah's acted as a mediator on behalf of humanity. Sacrifice atonement? Sacrifice thanksgiving? Hard to tell. Yes, probably both. But Noah's acted as the first priest, first mediator, and God is satisfied. Yeah, Noah's the one. But no, he isn't. Well, no, not Noah personally. Because you read on from here and Noah plants a vineyard. Gets drunk and lies around naked. Remember, this front page of the Telegraph Mirror years ago, and these three blokes had gone. I looked for it. I've kept it somewhere. These three blokes had gone to the cricket, and they all had passes off. Well, they just told, one of them told, they're at the office of my grandmother's funeral. One of them told, they all called in sick or had to go to a funeral or something like that, and went to watch the one-day match at the cricket. And they're standing there on the hill at the SCG, and all pulled their trousers down and flashed at this guy who took a photo. They didn't realise the photographer worked for the Telegraph Mirror. And the front page of the Telegraph Mirror next day after had the headline, louts on parade and little black boxes over their genitals. And they had to explain why they had their photo on the front page of the Telegraph Mirror, louts on parade, when you were at your grandmother's funeral. And that's Noah, lout on parade. The one through whom the world's problems were to be fixed. Noah's not the one. And so we keep going. Searching down the family tree, looking for the one who would put things right. But that's for next week. There's all sorts of questions when I read this that I had unresolved, that you haven't picked up on. But I had, who are the Nephilim? Who are these sons of God? Who was Australia flooded? Or for Agnes, was Tasmania? Were the kangaroos in the ark? Is the ground still cursed? All these kinds. I had lots of. But you can leave those questions unresolved and see something is very clear here. What is very clear? First thing is that God has it in him to judge. A high school principal in Canberra, I've not caught all the details of this story, but There's been a story floating around this week about a school principal who has sent the school home, or sent Year 11 and 12 home, that there's been bad behaviour and bad behaviour and bad behaviour, and then it's finally peaked and some people have ripped off the Year 11 and 12 common room door, and he has sent them all home. And 3-4 days they've been off school. He says, do not come back without an attitude change. Now, as I've read the little bits that I've read on this, there's been bits of criticism and comment and whether he's got things wrong, whether he's been over the top and all that kind of thing. But I tell you, you know, you work out about this bloke. He's got ticker. He is determined that this is how his school is going to be. He's got it in him to judge. Now, this is the God we're dealing with. He's got it in him to judge. The school principal has felt mocked and said, I'm not going to be mocked anymore. God says, this is mocking me. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. That's the first thing. Second thing, God has it in him to save. That too is part of his character. I noticed this line in chapter 7, verse 16. All the creatures got into the ark, and then the Lord, 7:16, shut him in. God closed the door. Noah had built this ark, but then there was this door that God shut. And those who went through the door were saved, and those who were outside the door were judged. I've only heard one sermon from Billy Graham, and Billy Graham, as I listened to this sermon, it was him preaching on a rainy Sydney afternoon as there was water teeming down everywhere. And he said to the packed Sydney cricket ground, speaking, I mean, only Billy Graham could preach at the Sydney cricket ground in the rain on Noah. And he talked all about the water teeming down and then God shut the door. And then he pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. And I thought, yeah. And I listened to the tape. I thought, yes. John 10, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I am the gate. John 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters in through me will be saved. He'll come in, he'll go, he'll find pasture. Now, we have hearts that are similar to the people of Noah's time. But it is possible to be saved from the wickedness of this world, but only through the door, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24. Flick open to Matthew 24, back up in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, beginning of the New Testament. Matthew 24. Jesus reminds us, Matthew 24, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Sorry, that's Matthew 25. Matthew 24, 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away, Jesus speaking, until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People continuing in their lives, and then decisively, at surprise time, there was judgment. So I don't think it is that God was fickle, that God had a halfway measure. No, it's God teaching us that he has it in him to judge and to save. And it's God teaching us that he has it in him to judge and to save without warning. When will it be? They didn't know. When will it be that the Lord Jesus returns? That the wickedness of our world is judged. I don't know. But it could be tonight. Billy Graham would say, don't go home tonight without making sure that you have walked through that door. Not into the ark, but into a living relationship with God through Jesus. What if I have? What if I have already walked through the door? What is this part of the Bible saying to me tonight? 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, says Peter in his second letter, chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, in the now time, in the where we are now, scoffers will come. And following their own evil desires, they'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Question for us: since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord and God, we're feeling somber tonight as we reflect on your character, that you will not be mocked, that you will not be stretched, that you will not be pushed. We think of those kids in the school in Canberra who have pushed and pushed and pushed the principal of that school, and we concede that we have lived like them, that we have pushed and pushed and pushed you. And Father, we are sorry for this, and we thank you that there is a door, that we can come to the gate, that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is safety, that there is salvation when you finally judge the world. Lord, we pray for our friends who do not know you, for our family who do not know you, and we pray that you might have mercy on them. We pray that they might see clearly the door and that they might come through that door before the judgment comes. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you might help us to live holy and godly lives. We pray for those here tonight who even tonight are making the decision to walk through the door. We pray, Father, that you would help them to see clearly the face of Jesus, that the salvation is free, that it is available, that it is not in Noah's behaviour that made him deserve to be saved, but that you chose to save him. And we thank you that that is available to us as well. Father, we pray that through this ministry, many, many, many people might see clearly the door, might come to know the Lord Jesus, might come into the ark, might come to safety. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to work, to build, to encourage each other, to be built up in love and knowledge and relationship with you, and to building each other in relationship with you and relationship with each other, that we might be a community working, reaching out to people that they might be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.